I'm sure it would help you to have your Bible open at Mark 15. This 15th chapter of Mark brings us right to the heart of Mark's account of the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would therefore be impossible to exaggerate the significance of these verses for us, for all of us, whoever we may be, this morning. Because according to the New Testament, what we are reading about here is not simply an event of history, although it is that. It is the crucial event of all history for the whole universe. And what is happening here in what is being described by the Gospel writer is the key to life and hope and ultimate happiness for all men in all kinds and conditions and places in every generation. This is the key to life. And therefore there is nothing that is more important for us than to come to grips in whatever measure that finite minds can with the truths that are brought to us in this particular part of God's Word. I think it's immensely important to remind you again this morning that as we read these verses, our concentration needs to be not so much upon the diverse figures who gather around the cross of Jesus, on whom so often our attention focuses, but upon Jesus himself, because it is he whom the apostle, as he writes, seeks to set before us as the central figure, as the one on whom all our attention is to be fixed. And it is he in whom the gospel that Mark is writing finds its center. Now, in these verses that we read this morning from chapter 15, verse 16 to the end of verse 39, there are two great truths which are set before us. They are, in a sense, the two great truths of the New Testament. They are the two central truths of the Christian gospel. And they are the bedrock on which Christianity rests. The truths first of the person of Jesus, who he is, and the other truth of the work of Jesus, what he is doing here at Calvary. And I want us to fix our attention this morning and to focus in upon these two truths as they are revealed to us here. There are many other things, of course, that are here, but I want us to concentrate on these two. What these verses demonstrate to us, first of the person of Jesus, who he is, and secondly, of the work of Jesus, what he is doing here on the cross. The person of Jesus, who he is set before us in these verses in a strange and unexpected way. You would have noticed as we read the passage together that the first part of it seems to record the words and actions of a motley collection of different people. The soldiers in verse 16 who led him away inside the palace, the passers-by in verse 29 who wagged their heads, the chief priests in verse 31 and the scribes in the same verse, and the robbers who were crucified with him in verse 32. And they are a diverse company of different people who have gathered round the cross, and frequently attention is drawn to these different groups of people and what they represent. But indeed the thing that binds them together, and it may well be that this is why Mark has selected these groups of people, the thing that binds them together is that they are engaged in various ways in the same activity. They are engaged in mocking Jesus. You notice the soldiers, for example, from verse 17. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck his head with a reed and spat upon him, and they knelt down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak. Then the passers-by, in verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And the chief priests, in verse 31, and the scribes, also the chief priests mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." And finally the robbers, in verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. But when you look more closely at the passage, you will see that in their very mockery, these various groups of people are actually proclaiming who Jesus was in his person. So much so that one ancient writer has entitled this passage, "The Gospel According to Jesus' Enemies." And it is in a sense this: as they mock him and deride him and revile him, they are actually declaring, so often unknown to themselves, the deepest truth about Jesus. Let's look at some of this. It must only be in outline. First, the soldiers mock him as God's king. These soldiers were playing a horrible little charade, as you would notice. They dressed Jesus up in a purple cloak, an ancient, probably bedraggled cloak. Then they twisted from a branch of thorns a kind of rough tiara and put it upon Jesus' head. And they kneeled down before him and cried out in mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews!" You can just visualize the picture, can't you? As these rather rough characters saw a sport here for them of mocking this king who had been offered to the people by Pilate. "What shall I do with your king then?" he said. And they bowed down and they mocked him, and then they spat upon him. It was a new thing to be able to spit upon a king with impunity, and they were enjoying the sport of that day. But you see, in another sense, this picture is not simply one of mockery. These men, all unknown to themselves, were proclaiming a truth. They were proclaiming from their very lips as they dressed Jesus. They were proclaiming in this little strange and sad charade the truth that here was a king from another realm. Not the mere poor kings of the world, but a king from another realm altogether who was going to become triumphant through weakness and humiliation, who was to be raised to a throne of an infinite glory. And they were proclaiming him in their mockery. "Hail," they said, "King of the Jews." But it was not just a proclamation of a truth. In a strange way, it was a rehearsal for a day. You know how a bride often has a rehearsal. For the great day, she goes through the motions and prepares for this great day. But you see, these men, as they bowed down and cried out "Hail" to Jesus and put their faces to the ground in the Eastern fashion and held their hands up and bowed down before him, they were having a rehearsal for that day of which the Bible speaks, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they bowed there. They will be amongst that company on that day when Jesus' kingship will be not only proclaimed but established and become visible, and he as the King of kings and Lord of lords will stand supreme. These men, in a strange kind of way, were rehearsing for that day. Let me read to you some words from Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, so there is no question about who he is. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that on that day there stood before these crude and rude soldiers a king from another realm altogether, and they were face to face with another realm. They were meeting with the eternal world of the purposes of God in that day, and the Lord Jesus, who by his death was to reign from the tree. He was God's king. God had said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. They proclaimed him in their mockery as king. The passers-by, do you notice, mocked him not as God's king, but as God's temple. Now this is a little more unfamiliar to us. In verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now you will remember that that was one of the charges they brought against Jesus falsely in chapter 14, verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. And John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 2, they misunderstood. They said, this temple was 40 years in the building. How will you raise it up if you destroy it in 3 days? And John says, he spoke of the temple of his body. That is, his body was a temple. Now, what was Jesus meaning? And what was it that these people who mocked as they passed by were really pointing to? Well, what was the temple? Well, a temple in Scripture is where God dwells, where God is to be known. And in Jesus, there dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He spoke of the temple of his body. But even more significantly, can you follow this with me? The temple is the meeting place for God and sinners. It is the place where sin is atoned for, and where a mercy seat is found, and where by the blood of sacrifice sinners may find mercy and become God's accepted people, and be under his grace and accepted in his care. The temple is a place where God and sinners meet and sin is atoned for. Now the Lord Jesus, in his own body on the cross, is to become, in that sense, in a special way, God's temple. here in him. God is to be found and God is known. As he spoke of himself as God's temple, he was pointing to the fact that here in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But in him also atonement for sin was to be found. Here is the mercy seat where hopeless condemned sinners without God and without any hope of ever finding God would find mercy and be reconciled to him and be accepted by him. This was the mercy seat, you see. This was what it meant when Jesus said, the temple that they would destroy, he would raise up. And in his death and resurrection, he has become the place of atonement. Where mercy is to be found. And as they mocked him as God's temple, little did they realize that they were pointing to the place where God and sinners would meet. But in the third place, you notice the priests and scribes mock him too in verse 31. Not as God's king only, although they do in verse 32, you notice. Not as God's temple primarily, but as God's savior. Verse 31, so also the chief priests mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now that first phrase, he saved others, was rather a sarcastic comment. He saved others, this is what he came for. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, he said. So he saves others. Look at him, he cannot even save himself. Come down from the cross. Now that's a constant cry. That's part of their mockery, you see. If you're a savior, come down from the cross. Demonstrate your power by coming down. What they did not realize was that out of their very lips, these soiled, befouled lips of these priests, these ersatz men of God, out of their lips was coming the gospel. He saved others precisely because he would not save himself. He is there on the cross and his power is demonstrated in his staying there. Because, you see, what kept him there was not his weakness or inability, but his mighty power as a savior. Was it the nails, O Savior, that held thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thy love, thy wondrous love, thy love for me. That's what they didn't grasp. But they were right, you see. He saved others himself. He would not save. And in that there is the whole heart of the Christian gospel. There is, you see, such a perfect correspondence between the death he died and the death I ought to have died as a sinner under God's judgment, that when he died my death and bore my judgment in my place on Calvary. And I say to these foolish priests, thank God he did not come down from the cross. Thank God he stayed there as my substitute and savior. Thank God he gave himself for me. So in their very mockery, they reveal Jesus as God's king, God's temple, God's appointed savior. And what God is saying through them, Because it was God who was in control of all this drama, not them. What God is saying through them is, here is my king. Here is my temple. Come amongst men. Here is my appointed Savior. That's his person. But you will notice, as we draw to a conclusion, that in verses 33 to 39 there are three incidents which set before us Jesus' work, what he was accomplishing for our salvation there on the cross, what God was doing in him. Now, did you notice when we were reading that there are three particular matters that Mark just etches in and refers to, and he selects them obviously for a purpose? The first is the darkness which covered the land in verse 33. The second is the cry which came from the lips of Jesus in verse 34. And the third is the curtain which was torn in two in the temple in verse 38. And each of them has something significant to point us to about why Jesus died, what he was doing here on the cross. First, the darkness. The second half of the drama of the cross is, of course, shrouded in darkness. Now, I wonder if you remember from your Old Testament the significant connection between darkness and redemption. Do you remember from the book of Exodus the significant connection between darkness and redemption? It was the last plague, wasn't it, in Egypt, as Pharaoh broke off diplomatic relations with Moses. "See my face no more," he said. It was the end. Rebellion and sin had reached its height in Pharaoh. God had sent his servant again and again and again. He had pled with him. He had reasoned with him. He had spoken to him, commanded him. But ultimately Pharaoh said, "See my face no more." And at that point, there was nothing left but a fearful looking for of judgment as God sent out his angel into Egypt. And the plague that came as the outward sign of that was a plague of deep and dreadful darkness. And the darkness, in a sense, was a sacrament, an outward and visible sign of the judgment that was pending upon Israel. You see how significant and suitable it is. We say when the clouds come on, something is brooding. A storm is brewing, we say. Now that is exactly what the darkness meant and spoke of. It was gathering darkness because it was gathering judgment. Now the significant thing is, you see, that if the darkness was the symbol of that judgment in Egypt, the evidence of it was the sending out of the angel to slay the firstborn. But God's book is one. The Bible is one book and has the same message. And into the darkness of Egypt and into the darkness of Calvary, there came the Lamb of God. And by the shedding of blood, there was hope in the darkness. There was pardon for sin. There was the lifting of judgment. "When I see the blood, I will pass over," says God. And at Calvary, into the darkness came the Lamb of God. And out of the darkness, there came this cry. And that's the second thing. It's the only word from the cross that Mark records, although you may know there were seven of them in all, and the other gospel writers bring them to us. But that cry came out of the darkness of sin bearing. That cry came out of the darkness where our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the ultimate anguish and horror of sin. Now, what's the ultimate anguish and horror of sin? For many of us, it is the trouble it causes. the damage it does, the problems it creates, the shadows it brings to life, the things it spoils in us and around us, in the world and in our own hearts. But that's actually not the ultimate anguish of sin. Here's another area where we need our eyes opened. The ultimate anguish of sin is that separation from God, which is not just time-bound, but eternal in its reality. And out of the darkness, Jesus was crying because he was bearing the fullness of sin's judgment. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Scripture says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. And because he took our unrighteousness and all that it meant, he knew that ultimate anguish of God forsakenness on Calvary. But then there was the veil. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple. It was almost the last thing Mark wants to bring to our attention. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and as he did, as he offered himself up as a sacrifice and Savior, the veil, the curtain, was rent in two. You notice Mark's interesting touch. From the top, he says, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That must have been a moment of high drama. Because, you see, it wasn't just one of these silky veils. We think of a veil in the temple, a silky veil or a pair of curtains, and anybody could tear them, really. But Josephus, the historian of these times, tells us that it was woven to the thickness almost of an inch. That is, it was more like a luxury carpet than a curtain or a veil. Can you imagine the sound apart from anything else? The ripping sound in the temple as that great barrier between God and men, because that's what it stood for, was ripped in two. And we discover, you see, and this is what this incident tells us, that what Jesus was accomplishing by his death was not just bearing the penalty of our sin, but dealing with its effects. And what that is saying to us is there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's what was happening that day. Now, just look with me at the beginning and the end of the passage before we stop. At the beginning of it, there are soldiers. At the end of it, there is a soldier. The soldiers at the beginning are bowing before Jesus, mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews, they say. What a joke. The soldier at the end, the other Gospels fill it out a little for us and tell us that he was kneeling down. When the centurion who stood facing him saw, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God, and he bowed and worshipped him. Which picture is you this morning? Let us pray together.
Our gracious God, we bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ and ask that you would write your gospel into our hearts and drive us anew to Jesus for his glory and our good. Amen.